The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
You may notice that we're reading from the New American Standard Bible. Normally we read from the ESV. There are a lot of great English translations. You just get into habits. And in this case, I personally really like the NASB. If you read Greek or Hebrew or both, I do one of those, it's very literal and wooden and inelegant, which I love. You can almost see the original language through it. But if that's not the case, it's very difficult to read, and that's why we don't normally do it. And this is on me. I chose the NASB partly for that reason, but partly because it turns out there are a couple different versions of the NAS. They've updated it since my Bible was printed, and I didn't catch that when we put this in. In other words, one of the things the NAS does is it will italicize the phrases they supply in order to make it understandable in English. Normally that doesn't matter. In fact, it doesn't matter. The translators are better than I will ever be. But there are a few features of this psalm that are interesting because it's not as flowing and elegant in Hebrew as it is in English. It's short. It's punchy. David interrupts himself mid-sentence throughout this psalm. And that has everything to do. Again, that's stylistic, but I think it tells us something. It has everything to do with the fact that David is dealing with personal threats. He is seeing danger that is coming to him practically. In previous weeks, we have looked at issues of injustice and wickedness, inequality and oppression. And while those are certainly in view here, David is more concerned with actual personal imminent danger. And that is his appeal to the Lord. Lord, I'm afraid. Lord, I should be afraid. And David is engaging with that. And I think for that reason, this psalm, the phrases are short, they're punchy. He keeps interrupting thoughts to answer them with other thoughts because he's dealing with fear. Again, this is not a song that David composed on the spur of the moment in the midst of his fear. Some of it may have come from that. But he presents the way he processes his fear to us for instruction. It is God's word to us. And David begins by recognizing that dealing with fear is itself a battle. And so he shows us how he prepares for that battle. He shows us how he engages in that battle, and he shows us how he wins that battle. It's something that is subjective. It is his own experience he's dealing with, but it's prompted by something that's really out there. And it has to be resolved by something that is really out there. So first of all, how does David prepare for this battle? Right from the beginning, he says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom should I dread?" And these are, of course, rhetorical questions. If you tried to answer them in a very literal way, as if he were asking you the question, you would have a list. I have a list. There are all kinds of things to be afraid of. Known and unknown, imagined and real. There's a long list. In fact, David goes on to give us a list. They're evildoers. They're violent witnesses. They're people who are seeking my life. But of course, it is rhetorical. The presumed answer is no one. And David doesn't mean this as if, oh, don't worry about those people. There's nothing really out there. No, there are real threats that David is seeing. Again, the exact circumstances of this psalm we don't know, but if you know anything of David's life, he had threats to his life throughout his life. Before he became a political figure, his job was to guard the sheep from wild animals. Before he became a political figure, but he simply trusted the Lord, Goliath was his enemy, and the armies of the Philistines. And when he triumphed there, it only made him a bigger target for his own people, for King Saul. Throughout his life, he had enemies and dangers, real, in addition to the ones we always imagine. Real enemies, real dangers. But David starts recognizing what happens when we're faced with danger fear immediately enters the picture. David knows this and he prepares for it. He says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom should I fear? And there is something of a pun in the Hebrew. The word for light sounds like the word for fear. David is in his very language putting these two things together. I have my fear and I have the Lord. And they have to be put together. And then he tells us, and the result of that is, I will not be afraid. This is not where David ends. This is where David starts. He is being proactive about his life. He calls God his light. He doesn't just say that God gives me light. He doesn't just say God will save me. He actually identifies that with God. In other words, he doesn't say I'm in a difficult spot, but God will give me the tools that I need to get out. But this is what we would prefer. God, if you would show me the way, then I will make my decisions on the basis of that very good information. And God does that sometimes. But that is not fundamentally what God does. David says, God is my light. In other words, if you were in a dark place and you were afraid and you wanted a safe way out, what you would ask for is for the lights to be turned on and for you to see everything and navigate your way on the basis of good information. And yet God rarely does this. David doesn't say God will give me light. He says God is my light. What God does is he turns on the light, which is himself, and he says, follow me. David starts by saying, God is the one I must look to. He doesn't just give light, he is my light. In other words, the core issue for David right from the beginning is, what am I trusting in? Is it myself or is it the Lord? Is it my circumstances or is it God's providence? David is not longing for light for the path ahead, but a light that will be with him, that he can follow. In fact, again, I think there's something very practical here. The more that we look into the future for assurance, can I imagine some way in which the needs in Haiti could be met? In which the disasters in New York City, in Louisiana, could be abated? In which people under threat in Afghanistan could be completely evacuated? And very often we look at those situations and say, I cannot imagine this happening. And we can often point to evidence that it's not going to happen. The more we look for light for the path ahead, the more that fear actually enters in and dominates. This is why God says, I'm not going to tell you about the future. I'm going to tell you that I'm here. Looking to the future will not solve the problem of fear and danger. And so what David is asserting is he is saying from the outset, what I know in times of peace and security, what God has shown me to be true, I will not allow my circumstances to overthrow. David is not being heroic here. In other words, we'd be misreading this for David to say, I'm never afraid. Just an act of the will, and I prevail over all circumstances. Nothing can touch me. That's not what he's saying. David is not saying that he's immune to fear. What he's saying is, I am vulnerable to fear. And for that reason, I must take a stance. I must reckon with reality. David is controlling the battlefield of his own heart and emotions, the battlefield of his own mind, so that fear does not dictate those terms. David is confessing he is vulnerable to fear, and so he is taking a stance. His faith in God should be what dictates the terms, not the fear of his immediate circumstances. And David does this because he calls God his salvation. He is confident this battle will be won and not by his enemies. He is confident, his hope is sure because it is in the Lord. In other words, David, in this proactive way, looks at the battlefield before him. He looks at his enemies and the threats that he is under. This is practical. And he realizes that there are more than two parties involved. It is not just him and his enemies. It is him and it is his enemies It is his own fear. It is God himself who is on the battlefield. If one were so inclined, you could add another element and you'd have five armies in the field. As a Christian, you would put Jesus there. And so now you have the battle of the five armies. But David is looking and he's saying, this is not a simple conflict between me and my enemies. There are other things going on. And the real question is, which side is God on? And if you know the answer to that question, it changes everything. David looks and he says, because the Lord is on my side and because I am on his side, I do not need to fear. And his confidence is boundless. The real battle he has to fight is between him and not his enemies, but him and his fear. In fact, if you look down to verse 13, and this is one of those places where the sentence is actually fragmentary. The first half of the sentence isn't in the Hebrew. It just says literally, unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord. It's not a complete statement. It's just David saying, unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord, dot, 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 or maybe dash, depending on your conventions. Unless I had believed I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, interruption, wait for the Lord. David is confessing that his battle is with his own perception and his own fear. If I hadn't taken control, if I had not told myself what is true, no. I will not go there. I will trust in the Lord. I will take courage. I will wait for the Lord. And that's where David ends. He takes his proactive stance so that he can maintain that stance in what happens. David prepares for the battle as his life comes under threat. But what does it look like in the middle of it? Well, how does David get to that end point? If he starts by taking the stance and he ends by refusing to allow fear to have the last word, how does he get there? What does it look like when he's in the middle of the battle? Well, to start with, whenever your life is under threat, whenever anxiety begins to take hold, the scientists will tell us we have a fight or flight reflex. This is part of why David is being proactive, because he knows he's going to react. He knows he's going to do something. When you're under threat, you want to punch someone. And it doesn't always matter who it is, just so long as you can respond. Or you want to flee. You want to get away. We have all kinds of complicated ways of doing this. And so David says, I am going to fight. And I'm going to fight by seeking the Lord. I'm going to put my energy into my devotion to him. Right? Having said, if an army encamps against me, I will not fear. If war rises against me, in spite of this, I am confident. And in the middle of it, he says, one thing I've asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. What David has longed for in the past is not changed by these new circumstances. Again, what David is saying is, this is what's true of me, that I want to be with him. And the fact that I'm under threat doesn't change that. There's no question, doubtless like you and me, he wants victory and peace and security, but he will not let any of these things eclipse what he wants at the core. What David is seeking is the freedom and the ability to see the Lord, to meditate. That simply means to fill his heart with what is true and what is good. What he wants is the beauty of the Lord. We see the Apostle Paul express this in 2 Corinthians 4. This is the very core of what it means to know the Lord. The Apostle Paul says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, the God who made everything out of nothing, who has supreme power, he has shown in our hearts. For what purpose? What is God doing with all of that power? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. David is saying, I want to see your face, Lord. I want to be with you. And the Apostle Paul later says, and God's directing all of his power to that very end, that that should be true. David will absolutely address or God will absolutely address David's enemies. But David will not let his circumstances compromise his faith. In fact, we see how David, again, it's fragmentary here, where in our text it says, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, I shall seek your face. It's a little punchier in the Hebrew. When you said does not appear. In other words, as David is saying, Lord, I'm calling out to you. Be gracious to me. I'm seeking you, but I have all of these problems. All of a sudden, the text just says, seek my face. It doesn't say God said. It doesn't say when you said. It just says, seek my face. And then David says, and my heart said, your face, O Lord, I will seek. God takes the initiative here. Just as the Apostle Paul says, God is directing his power. God is saying to you now, always, as long as today is called today, seek my face. A command with power. David hears that command and says, your face, O Lord, I will seek. In response to your power and your beauty, that is what my heart does. I am seeking you, but my confidence is that you are coming and saying, seek me. That makes all the difference. This is not something that I achieve. God, in other words, does not say to us, I promise you I'm out here somewhere. And if you search diligently, you just might find me. He does say that. I want to be clear. But that is an inference from what God is doing. God is not out there saying, I'm out here, I hope you can make it. Rather, he says more confidently what I just said. If you seek me, you will find me. He doesn't say, I hope you'll find me. He doesn't say, pleased to meet you, hope you guess my name. What's puzzling you is the nature of my game. That's someone else entirely. God doesn't work that way. In our fear, in our anxiety, where we think he's being mysterious and he's coy and he's hiding and maybe I'll find him, God says, seek my face. And the end is sure. It is absolute. What David does here, how does David engage with the fear of what's around him? He engages with his ultimate fear. Notice how he entertains in this psalm, what if it's not true that God would save me? What if it's not true that God would have mercy on me? He asks the what ifs that we are often afraid to voice and yet so often control us. What if God should fail me? He engages that ultimate concern. Do not hide your face from me. Don't turn your servant away in anger. Right? David is here admitting, you've got cause to abandon me, God. You're not obliged to take care of me. My enemies are not your enemies necessarily. Don't turn me away in anger. You have been my help. Could it be possible that God would begin to help you and then abandon you? David is entertaining this fear. Do not abandon me or forsake me, God of my salvation. Verse 10, for my mother and my father have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. David entertains that fear and then says, no, it is impossible that God should begin to help me and then abandon me. That's what people do. That's what governments do. That's what human beings do, and God is not a human being. He's God Almighty. And if he begins to help you, he will help you to the end. He will not abandon you. David goes to the ultimate of his fear to prove that it is wrong. God cannot possibly be like the people around me. He's not like my enemies. He's not like my family. He's not like my king. All of them, and myself included, are corrupt, and yet the Lord will not abandon me. Indeed, David knows that God is extending grace to the people who are abandoned and exploited by their families and governments throughout the world. Afghanistan just being an obvious instance of this. And God is not like this. The way that David engages the battle is he seeks the Lord, and he seeks the Lord in the confidence that God is seeking him and that God will never compromise on who he is and he will never abandon those who seek him. David defeats his fear by confronting his ultimate fear. And so the question for us then is, what does this look like? What does it look like for us to be engaged in winning this battle? What David is demonstrating to us in a very practical way, in a way where he's constantly throughout the psalm interrupting himself, raising thoughts and then stopping them. Seek my face. Your face, O Lord, I will seek. If I had not believed I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, wait for the Lord. Hope in him. He entertains and interrupts these thoughts. And I can point to nothing so clear in the New Testament as Colossians 3. If you have been raised with Christ, if you are seeking Christ, if you know that he has come to seek you and you are seeking him, Paul says, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. That's the whole theory of what this psalm has been laying out for us. Set your minds on things that are above, not things on earth, for you have died. Your ultimate fear has come to pass. You are wicked and judged. You have died, and yet God's mercy has triumphed. Your life is hidden now with Christ in God. There can be nothing worse than the judgment that's already been passed, and you have already been spared from it. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. He is sheltering you and protecting you. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Seek my face. And your heart can absolutely say, your face, O Lord, I will seek. Because you are my life. You are my light and my salvation. You are my shelter. My life is hidden within you. Whom shall I fear? The answer, of course, is no one and nothing. Indeed, Paul, in another place, gives us a list of things we could be afraid of. If you go to Romans 8, he gives the list of everything you could possibly be afraid of. And then he says, if your government abandons you, if war should come upon you, famine, nakedness, persecution, what then shall we say to these things? And here's what he says. The eagles are coming. The eagles are coming. God is in this battle. That means nothing else matters. If God is for us, who can be against us? Say, just calculate the power on both sides. One of them is infinite, and the other doesn't matter as a result. But he goes on. He doesn't just say, if you line up on the right side, he says, God is not just saying, come over to my side. God is seeking you. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? This is David's deduction. If God is my salvation, then I can expect to see his goodness now, as well as eternally. What this means is when fear comes upon you, you can face it, recognizing that I don't want to be too absolute here. Fear is a good thing. It is a wonderful servant. It is the early warning system of your life. There are things you would foolishly blunder into, except fear brings up the issue. It is a wonderful servant and a terrible master. Only God can be the master, not your fear. The despair that fear brings is meant to rob your confidence in everything except God. It is useful in that way. It cannot be merely dismissed. But when it is your master, it consumes everything. A fire in a fire pit is wonderful. You get s'mores that way. You get roasted hot dogs that way. You get all kinds of wonderful things out of a fire pit. But if it is not your servant, then it is terrifying and it consumes everything. It's precisely what fear does. So David is proactive. He says, I know it could break out. I will be ready. One more thing. I would hate for us merely to recite the theory, merely to consider these realities. We have to do that. You should meditate on Psalm 27 and all of the scripture. But one of the results of our devotion to the Lord has everything to do with the way we regard our enemies. One of the things David shows us is we ought not be afraid of them in relation to the Lord. Fear cannot master us. And one of the reasons why fear cannot master us is because the first thing fear does is it destroys love. It destroys peace. Somebody doesn't need to be your enemy for you to think they are your enemy, for you to fear them and then hate them and then harm them and all the while think that you are doing what is right. That is precisely what fear does when it is the master. And yet what God calls us to is to go to Him and to let go of our fear and actually love our enemies, real and imagined. To be very practical, your perspective on how we ought to be living in light of the current pandemic cannot be controlled by fear in this way. You should be afraid of diseases. That fear is an early warning sign and might make you wiser in the course of your life. But it cannot dictate the terms. What I mean, your brothers and sisters should not be treated as either your enemies seeking to infect and harm you and your loved ones, nor should they be regarded as your enemies recklessly and foolishly recklessly and foolishly aiding tyranny and violent producers of bioweapons. Those people exist. I'm not saying they don't exist. There are people who are seizing power through whatever opportunity arises. And there are people who are developing weapons merely to kill and destroy to serve their purposes. They are out there. They have always been out there. The enemies are not imagined. But your brothers and sisters are not those enemies. But fear will tell you that they are. It is not true. Your brothers and sisters may be wrong. They may do you harm. That has always been true. But you cannot let fear make them your enemies. The argument is stronger, though. If they were your enemies, you would be under the obligation to love them. For that is precisely what God has done to His enemies. When we were His enemies, He did not stand far off and say, if you sort this out, we can be friends. No, He came close to us. He took on human flesh. He drew close and then said, you must love your enemies. And then He did precisely that. Jesus was betrayed by His friends, by His countrymen. He was abandoned by the people who were supposed to protect Him. And violently persecuted and put to death by the governing authorities with the approval of all the people around. And yet He said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. That might be your brother or sister of whom you are terrified. That might be the community that you are tempted to divide on the basis of fear. But God comes to you now. When He says, seek my face, He also says, love your enemies. How will you treat your enemies? Will you treat them the way that fear tells you, or will you treat them the way that God has treated you when you were His enemy? How will you treat your brother or your sister over whom you disagree? And one of you might be very right and one of you might be very wrong. Will you treat them as your enemy, or will you treat them the way that God treats you when you are very wrong? When you were very wrong in Christ, He died for you. And again, our fear will raise its head and say, but what about the harm? And this is where David says, there is no harm in the end. There is no harm that God will not heal. There is no death that will not be undone. There is no sickness that will not be healed. Because the God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who shines in your heart to make sure you will be alive and well one day in His presence and seeing His face. He is determined that it will be so. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess indeed that our hope is not in our circumstances, not in our abilities, not in any other human being, but only in the human being who is God. And in the promises that He has made to us, that we will be with You, alive and well, even though we die. Forgive us, our Lord, for giving way to fear. Teach us, Lord, to be wise, to use fear as a servant and not to submit to it. Teach us to love one another. Indeed, we pray for the wisdom to conduct ourselves rightly in the strange and troubled times in which we live. Have mercy on us, Lord, and we ask this in the confidence that mercy has come to us, has become our brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.